My friends, we have been through it these last few weeks. We've been through it with Noah, who built an ark and rode out the great flood that destroyed all living land creatures. We've been through it with Abraham, who was called by God to leave behind his family, to leave behind his tribe, all that he had ever known, and set off for land that God would show him. We've been through it with Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, and with the Hebrews fleeing Egypt, who found their ways stopped by the Red Sea, with the Egyptians in close pursuit. We've been through it with Moses on the mountain, Moses who led the people out of Egypt and then found himself challenged day after day after day by those stiff-necked people. And today we come to the story of Joshua. Joshua, who began life as a slave in Egypt under cruel Egyptian taskmasters. But Joshua, who became trusted of Moses, who when they came nearer to the promised land, Joshua and Caleb and 10 other spies were sent into the promised land to determine whether Israel felt like, yes, they could really take the land, occupy the land. Of those 12 spies that were sent into the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yes, we can do this. We can take possession of the land that God has promised the people. The other 10 said, no. Those people that live there are too big. They're too strong. They're too mighty. We're afraid of them. Joshua, who, when the people had to cross the Jordan River, led them across just as Moses had led them across the Red Sea on dry land. Joshua, who with the help of God made the waters to stand on either side. It was Joshua who led the people around the city of Jericho for 6 days, marching the army around the stone walls, and then on the seventh day, with all the shouting, the walls fell. And it was Joshua who, fighting at the Battle of Gibeon, said, God, let us complete this battle in one day. Make the sun to stand still in the sky. And the sun stood still. It was under Joshua's leadership that the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan, came into the promised land, where Joshua apportioned a bit of land to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was obedient, he was faithful, he was dependent on God. Joshua was clearly one of Israel's great leaders, one of their strongest leaders, and one of the examples for God's people even now to follow. Joshua is the one who in today's scripture reminds Israel of her God-chosenness, of God's love and protection and blessing. And Joshua demands that all of Israel declare whom they will serve. And that is what we focus on today, not on Joshua, but on Joshua's charge and declaration. We're going to look at two things today. And first of all, it's how the story of Joshua tells us who God is. And to explain that, to explain how Joshua's story tells us who God is, we have to go back to Moses and why it is that Joshua and not Moses is leading the people into the promised land. Moses led those people in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet God said, you will not take them into the land that I have given them. How did that happen? Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because of a decision that he made that involved a rock and those stiff-necked people crying for water. In the book of Numbers, we find the account of the Israelites, they're wandering in the wilderness of Zin. They don't have enough water. They're thirsty. They're longing even to go back to Egypt where they were slaves because it's better than perishing in the wilderness. And God speaks to Moses and says, take your rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and before the eyes of the people, speak to this rock and tell the rock to yield its water. And thus you shall bring water out of the rock and let the congregation and all their beasts drink. So Moses took his rod and his brother Aaron, and he stood before the rock just as God has commanded. And he says to the people, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water? Shall we bring forth water? I guess he meant me and my brother. Shall we bring forth water from this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand with the rod and struck the rock 2 times. And the water came out, and the people and their beasts drank. What we find in this story is Moses succumbing to the self-made myth. After all that God has done for Israel, bringing them out of slavery, blessing them, feeding them, providing a safe exit through the Red Sea, making the water stand up, and then destroying the Egyptians behind them. After all of this, after Moses' intimate conversations with God about God's choosing of Israel and watching over Israel and leading Israel and taking care of Israel. Even so, when God says, stand before the rock and speak this word of mine to the rock, Moses chooses instead to taunt the people and then to raise that rod and strike the rock, saying, we, my brother and I, shall bring forth water from this rock. Scholars have said that one of the things we must understand about this story is the precursor to Jesus Christ, the living word. It is always the living word that God provides, that provides for us. So here it is, after all of this time, after all of his bravery, after all of his faithfulness, Moses forfeits his right to lead the people into Canaan. Isn't that just like the God of the Old Testament? All those years of faithfulness, all those years of, and then he makes one mistake, and he is not allowed to bring the people into the promised land. You know, that is often how we see it. Because we are people of two covenants, the New Testament and the Old Testament, because we're people of two covenants, we often automatically set ourselves up to compare the God of the Old and the God of the New. But here's what we forget. We forget that the prophets of Israel and all of Israel were very much in touch and understood themselves to belong to a loving God. In fact, here is how God describes God's self to Moses. Yahweh, a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in kindness, and abounding in faithfulness. For the 1,000th generation, Yahweh maintains kindness, forgiving all your faults, transgressions, and sins. What we forget as people of two testaments is that this also is the God of the Old Testament. loving, kind, compassionate, faithful, the God who continues to draw the people to God's self over and over, even though they rebel, continues to draw the people to God's self. What we forget too quickly is these ancient peoples trying their best to make sense of the world, trying to live into a covenant relationship with God, at the mercy of everything, nature, disaster, at the mercy of everything, who are trying to fit God into the story. And they did the best that they knew how. When we bring those stories forward, we need to add to them what we know of God's grace and God's faithfulness. So to this story of an angry and just God who won't allow Moses to lead the people into the promised land, I want to add this rabbinic story. The rabbis tell the story that when Moses was old and tired and learned that his time to die had come, he bargained with God to let him live. The five books of the law also pleaded with God, as well as the fire in the burning bush, and even the very name that was revealed out of the bush, but their intervention was unsuccessful. God said to Moses, "You must die, Moses, for if you do not die, the people will turn you into an idol." When Moses finally agreed to accept the inevitable, he begged God not to place him into the hands of the angel of death who frightened him. And God agreed. Moses spent the last hours of his life blessing the tribes of Israel, and then, escorted by the priest Eleazar and by his son, and followed by his disciple Joshua, Moses slowly began to climb Mount Nebo. Slowly he entered the cloud that was waiting for him. He took one step forward and turned around to look at the people following him with their gaze. Tears welled up in his eyes until he could no longer see anyone. When he reached the top of the mountain, he halted. "You have one more minute," God warned, so as not to deprive him of his right to death. Then Moses lay down, and God said, "Close your eyes." And Moses closed his eyes. And God said, "Fold your arms across your chest." And Moses folded his arms against his chest. And then silently God kissed his lips, and the soul of Moses found shelter in God's breath and was swept away into eternity. That is the God of the Old Testament. We must also understand, unless you have any doubts about God's grace and God's promises and God's plans and God's chosenness, you must remember, as we talk about Joshua today, that Joshua's name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. It is also the name of a man born to a carpenter in Nazareth, in Galilee. Yeshua. The story of Joshua helps us to understand who God is. And the story of Joshua also helps us to understand who we are. Through all of these stories, I hope that you have understood that we are Noah, and we are Abraham, and Joseph, and Moses, and we are the people who missed the boat. And we are the ancestors of Abraham who worshiped many gods. And we're Potiphar's wife wanting what we cannot, should not have. And we are Moses, fabulous and flawed. And maybe, just maybe, we are Joshua, calling the people to account, following the founding generations, following the legends, prepared and faithful and even ready. Perhaps we too are Joshua, demanding not only of ourselves, but of others, choose this day whom you will serve. I could not talk about Joshua today without at least mentioning our season of discernment and what it is that we're trying to discern and understand and figure out. And I do believe that a great part of our discernment is in calling ourselves and others back to Joshua's charge. Choose this day whom you will serve. I believe that if we are faithful in our discernment, part of what we are doing, the greatest part, is calling to our denomination to choose. To choose whom we will serve and how we will live. This message came out from Richard Rohr earlier in the week, and I believe it speaks so much to us. Richard Rohr says, the biblical tradition reveals that whenever the prophetic gift is lacking in any group or religion, such a group will very soon be self-serving, self-perpetuating, and self-promoting. Without prophetic criticism, all sense of mission and message is lost. Establishments of any kind usually move toward their own self-perpetuation rather than asking, what are we doing for the world? In fact, Richard Rohr says the question of mission is not even asked because self-perpetuation has become an end in itself. Prophets simply stand up to say, when a culture says, how wonderful we are, the prophets stand up to say, it's just not entirely true. In some ways, we have lost our way. Being in the position of a prophet is a trying position. It is a tough position. But it's also a position that must be taken up. Someone had to take over from Moses. People are asking, if we choose to leave MCC, aren't we leading to its downfall? Aren't we pushing it to its downfall? What if other churches that are doing well decide to leave too, based on our example? And this morning I just hold up, because I know that's a true concern. I hold this up. No one faulted Noah for getting on the boat that he built. No one faulted Abraham for leaving his home or following the true God. No one faulted Joseph for declining the advances of Potiphar's wife. And no one faulted Israel for leaving Egypt. They weren't committed to the town or the tribe or the people or the Pharaoh. They were committed to their God. The question in everything we do should not be, what are we tearing down, or what are we leaving behind, but what are we lifting up, and who are we following? we have a sacred obligation to ask of all people, choose this day whom you will serve. And not for one second can we not ask that question of ourselves. And that's why Joshua is such a great one to end this series with, because Joshua asked his question on just a regular day. It might have been a Sunday morning. Not when they're walking through the parted waters of the Red Sea. Not when the manna is falling from the sky. Not when they are defeating Jericho. None of that. But on a regular day, when they have settled in. On a regular day, we must remember that, as they say, it wasn't raining when Noah started building the ark. And Abraham was not the father of vast generations or a father at all when God called him to be the father of a great nation. And Joseph, when it all began for him, was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. The Hebrews did not know that the day had come for them to leave Egypt. In fact, they left in such a hurry that the bread didn't have time to rise. Here's what we must do as people of God. We must go through the floods. We must climb the mountains. We must brave the crisis. We must raise the prophetic voice. We must march. We must sing. But the key to it all is today, when nothing really big happens, when we are in the midst of our real life, when we eat some yogurt for breakfast, when we go to work, when we plant the fall garden, when we watch Friday night football. Those are the times when we must decide, whom do we choose? Whom do we choose to follow? In other words, a day like today. Here's who I hope you will choose. I hope you will choose the life-giving Spirit. I hope you will choose to celebrate God's gifts of grace. I hope that you will choose to walk in the company of Jesus of Nazareth. I hope that you will choose to find common ground with people who are committed to justice, even when it's risky. I hope you will choose to champion causes. I hope you will choose to learn from your mistakes, love with abandon, serve with selflessness, celebrate diversity. I hope that you will choose to create new traditions, to embrace the past and praise God for hope in the future. For we will serve something. We will serve greed or fear or popularity or codependency. We will choose something. So right now, in this place, while our minds are clear and our hearts are true, choose whom you will follow. As for this house, we will, we must, we will mess up, but we will choose God. Amen.